beautiful. It gives me great pleasure to introduce our brother and apostle Don McIndoe as a speaker today, and I ask that you would give him your prayers and attention.
Thank you, Jay. Thank you for that lovely song. I enjoyed it very much. Wednesday evening, as I came here to church and we had a nice, lovely prayer service, I was looking through the scriptures and it was impressed upon me to speak to you today about the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. So I'm going to read this day all of this chapter and make some comment and bring other related scriptures to our minds and thinking as we consider the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. It has a number of different aspects that are covered here in this chapter, but each one of them have to do with the Christian and his response. His response to God, his response to government, his response to his brother and sister, his response to the time in which we find ourselves living. And since this has to do with the Christian and his response, I guess, you know, that you, being the Christian, can take this personally, as it may fit or apply to your life. And I'll just reiterate here very briefly and quickly, I really believe that that's one of our primary purposes in coming here to worship services in the house of the Lord, to endeavor, as we study and meditate and read this word, or as we hear it spoken, if we didn't bring our Bible and our Book of Mormon, to endeavor to find out, by the help of God, how does each one of those verses, how does each one of those statements apply to my life? Not to come and take offense. Not to come and have our feelings hurt. Not to come and become angry or sad. But to find out, how can I grow? How can I apply this to my life? Some of these things we can apply very favorably to our lives, I hope and trust. Else much of our time would have been wasted. But there are other elements and other verses that we might read that various individuals, or perhaps all of us, any of us, could grow by applying more precisely into our life. I'm going to begin with verse 1 here. Verse 1 in 13th chapter of Romans. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God or by God. Now here he's not referring to ecclesiastical power. He's not referring to your ministry. He's not referring to the council of apostles. He is referring to the mundane governments of the world. And he is asking Christian people, he is telling us of the necessity for we who call ourselves and name ourselves after Jesus Christ to be subject to the powers, to the governments of this world. We know, you know, in our nation today, that government has very many aspects. We belong to a city government. Well, some of us don't, but to a county government and a state government and a national government. I hope the day shall not come, although there are many people who are working for it, that there will be a world government, because there are such great dangers there. But so far, that danger has not been allowed to be achieved. God has set into being the governments of this world for a purpose of Him, and that is to bring order and to bring peace in a world that before time was filled with nothing but anarchy and hatred and animosity and the power of might. And those things are not favorable in the eyes of God. He has endeavored to have a power of orderly process, and we have only come by it through much struggle and through much sacrifice by our forefathers. That power of orderly process, but it was placed there for a purpose. And before I read any further, I'm going to just go over and read some verses from 1 Peter that substantiate this admonition of Paul, and here another of Christ's apostles tells us, gives us essentially the same message in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 11. I'm going to read this quickly. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, brothers and sisters, we live in that day of the visitation. That's an expression that is pertinent to our life and our times. And so I believe by the inspiration of God Almighty, Peter was looking down not only to those people he spoke to 2,000 years ago, but he was looking down to our time. And he was seeing that we live in a time when the peoples of this world are going to despise those who are followers of Jesus Christ, those who profess the testimony of Christ and endeavor by a life of righteousness to witness for Jesus Christ and His purposes among the children of men. And they were going to be surrounded by those who detract and who sneer and who detest us on every hand. But he says that we should submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. For the cause of Zion, for the purpose of Jesus Christ, we should submit ourselves to the ordinances of man, to the laws of our city government and our state government and our county government and our national government. Or unto governors, he says, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with honesty, with well-doing, with righteousness, with obedience to law, to order, to goodness, we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish and detracting men. And he goes on. He goes on to talk about the relationship between servants and their masters. And today in our terminology we would be talking about employees to their employer, as well as citizens to their state or to their nation. And he gives as an example the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no wrong and yet was taken before the magistrates, and who did not fight, did not contradict, did not upbraid the orderly process of government, even though there were forces that were arrayed against him that were going to bring about his death. I'm going to go back now to Romans. And I'm going to refer a little later on, to that relationship between servant and master, or employee and employer, because I believe that it's important. Back to Romans chapter 13, verse 2. Whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. He is referring to magistrates and governors and presidents and congressmen. It's referring to our government. He is the minister or the servant of God. You remember how when the Lord himself was going to recover Israel out of Babylon, he used a king. He used Cyrus, a worldly influence. And in Isaiah the prophet, speaking the words of God, called Cyrus my servant. My servant. And to this purpose, God has set powers into existence and permitted them to exist even until this day. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You know, I just will reiterate here that government exists by the will and the suffering of our Lord. government has been placed there. In the Book of Mormon, we could even be more emphatic. On page 113, down at the bottom of page 113, I would like to read a few verses and then make a couple more comments about them. Beginning with verse 16. Therefore, the promises of the Lord are great unto the Gentiles. That's speaking of the peoples of this land primarily in the Western world. For he has spoken it, and who can dispute? But behold, this land, the Americas, saith God, shall be a land of thine inheritance, and the Gentiles shall be blessed upon the land. And this land shall be a land of liberty unto the Gentiles. And there shall be no kings upon the land who shall raise up unto the Gentiles. And I will fortify this land against all other nations. And he that fighteth against Zion shall perish, saith God. For he that raiseth up a king against me shall perish. I'd like to explain that in terms that I hope we can all understand. And I'm just going to use my vocabulary this time. God has ordained that governments exist among the nations of the world, among the children of men. That order and righteousness and peace might prevail among the children of men. And of all the kinds of governments that have existed from the beginning of man right up until today, democracy is the zenith of God's desire for the children of men. And he brought and established our forefathers to this land that democracy might raise here and be an ensign. It might be an example to the nations of this world. And he equates here that democratic process, that establishment of democracy in this land of freedom and liberty, he equates it as one portion of what our brother referred to last week as he spoke to us about the cause of Zion. Democracy in this land of liberty is one facet of the God's purpose, the cause of Zion in this new world where we live. And all who oppose it are established here in verse 20 as those who fight against the cause of Zion. And there is a severe consequence that is placed upon them. Now, we are seeing the exact results of that thing taking place in the Americas today. Central America is rampant with suffering of poor and impoverished people. Oh, they're suffering. Hundreds of thousands have been put to death and are existing today as refugees in utter privation. And why? Because former governments in these lands raised up dictators who were oppressive, contrary to the will of God. And the peoples of those lands, whether we like to admit it or not, have endorsed that kind of a bureaucratic, authoritative government. And when in the revolutions that have existed in times past through our Latin American neighbors, when those revolutions took place and men could no longer live under the oppression that was there, and so peasants who fought against and struggled against that oppression by dictators and by rulers who were oppressive, when they threw off those bonds, what did they do? Because that kind of life was so ingrained in them, they became worse oppressors than the dictators that were deposed. That has been the history of them. And today we see the rise of a movement spread by international communism that once again is an attempt by the poor and impoverished people to throw off this oppression. And what are they going to replace it with? An even more autocratic, repressive kind of government than the one they're throwing off. And God is displeased. And his displeasure is manifest in the sufferings of a poor people. And that is in harmony with the Word of God that we find here in these books. And until men everywhere in this land can align themselves to the Word of God, to lives of righteousness, to service to their fellow man, to those who are under them and those who are their equals and those who are above them, we shall see suffering and we shall see privation and we shall see warfare. And it's the worst kind of warfare, and it's the kind of warfare that is keynoted by the Holy Scripture that will exist in our day and age, in this age of the Lord's visitation that we read of in, by the Apostle Peter. Where brother lifts up his arm against brother, and neighbor against neighbor, and anarchy is the rule, and civil war is the common thing that is going on in the world today. We'll speak more of that a little later. The Church of Christ is committed to the democratic process. You know, early in our church history, the Lord spoke to this people and they said, "And all things shall be done by common consent among the people in this church with much fasting and prayer." All things are to be done by common consent. All things are to be done by the voice of the people. And the Book of Mormon is filled with scriptures that point out that the works of this government, of this nation, and of us as a church and a body of people is to be done by the voice of the people. We are committed to the democratic process. That's why we conduct our business meetings the way we do. It could be much more economically feasible, and it could be much quicker. Our conferences could be much quicker. All of our business could be conducted so much easier if we just had, you know, a small group of people that made all the rules and made all the decisions. But this church is committed to the democratic process. And in our business meetings here locally and in our general church and in among our ministry, we are committed to that democratic process. When our brother stands before us in a business meeting as the pastor, it is not to dictate to the body, but it is to hear the voice of the body and see by common consent of the people that which is their desire, even though he personally may feel like it's wrong or incorrect or foolish. A couple of years ago, I still feel new to this whole business of presiding over our general conferences at church, and I guess people can tell maybe I'm a little apprehensive and a little nervous. A couple of years ago, somebody from the floor on a particular issue that was coming up asked me my opinion. And foolishly, you know, I gave it as a chairman of that meeting. I gave my opinion, and immediately a brother rose to his feet, and he called me on that, and he said that it was wrong and incorrect and out of order. And immediately I realized that he was right. He was right. That's not the way the democratic process acts. And I had to apologize to that body of people assembled there for misbehaving. Yes, the Church of Christ and this nation, and oh to God that the peoples of this whole Western Hemisphere were committed to the democratic process. And until we are, to just that very degree that we aren't, we're fighting against God's purposes and against the cause of Zion. And there will be turmoil and anarchy and civil war and disobedience and strife and contention as long as those things continue to exist. I'm going on to verse 6 now. No, verse 5. I haven't read it yet. "Therefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." He's speaking of tribute here. He's speaking of taxation, isn't he? We, the American people, are familiar with taxation, are we not? We're taxed. We're taxed by the city, by the county. We're taxed by the school districts. We're taxed by the state. We're taxed by the government. And sometimes we hold up our hands in terror and we say, you know, I just can't stand this. There is a tax revolution underway today. There's a tax revolution underway, all scattered about here and there around our country. There's a sexual revolution underway. There's a liberation revolution. It's one more part of the revolutions that are contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God says that citizens of a community will willingly pay their tribute or their taxation for the support of that community. Now, brothers and sisters, it could well be that there is need for reform in our taxation system. It could well be that we would like to vote for congressmen who would make reforms to make the taxation system equitable and just for all the citizens of this nation. But I shall never, never, as long as I earn a penny, object to paying my fair share of the taxes that provide the roads and provide the schools and provide the government and the law enforcement and the legal activities of this nation. And no Christian should. I can remember talking to a brother who was trying very hard to convince me of how I could set up my financial situation and thus avoid the necessity of paying all taxes. And he explained it in great detail and clarity to me how I could avoid the payment of taxes. And I had to tell him. And it was painful. But it's true. I couldn't do that. And I object to your doing it. Because if you were paying your fair share of the taxes, then I wouldn't be burdened with an unfair share of taxes. If all men were doing that which was right, none of us would be oppressed or burdened. And Christians will willingly pay their taxes to the authorized government that provides so much for our well-being and our protection. And they'll do so without bellyaching and complaining. That we might be an example in this age of revolution and revolt and willfulness and stubbornness, that we might be an example to the Gentiles of the will of Almighty God. I hope I didn't step on anybody's toes there, because I hope you're all doing that very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues. Tribute or taxation to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. As parents, very early in the lives of our children, we teach them, without ever saying a word, we teach them to honor and respect law and order. Or we teach them that that's not important. Just as simple as that. I can talk to my child all day long about the necessity to respect the law. But the very first time I cruise up to a stop sign and throw the old car into second gear and go right on through it, I have taught him what millions of words could never do. I've taught him that I only need to respect the laws when it's to my convenience, or when it's to my benefit, or it's my desire to do so. I can teach to my child day after day and year after year the necessity of being obedient and a law-abiding citizen of this nation. But all I have to do is make one error in disregarding those laws in that child's presence, and he has learned the real lesson that I believe, the lesson that I taught him. Yes, not only do we teach our children to obey and respect the law, but law officers. And I'm not saying that just because my son happens to be one now. But it is important in this day in which we're living that we raise up our children to respect authority, the authority of teachers, which has been so undermined that public education is about a thing of the past. The authority of law officers, which has come to the place that our law officers are not safe on the streets of our great cities, protecting the rights of individuals, they're not safe because there is no respect nor honor given to them. Paying respect and honor to their minister and to their Sunday school teacher. We alone as parents can teach those things, and we teach them without ever saying a word about it. We teach them by our own responses to the ministry, to our Sunday school teachers, to the policemen we come in contact with, by the kinds of words we use, by the things we say at home after we've come home from church. We teach our children. And oh, to God that we were teaching them to respect and honor all of these authorities that are set in our lives, and above all these things, reverence to God Almighty. Reverence to Him who must be first in our lives. Jesus it was who said in the 6th chapter of Matthew, in His discourse there before the children of men, but seek ye first, put foremost in your life the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all other things will be yours to enjoy. If we could but put Him first. But we don't. All too often we don't. And that's so universally true, you know, that the Apostle Paul had to say in the Philippian letter, for everybody seeks his own thing. And not the things of Jesus Christ. Yes, we're all doing our own thing. We're seeking our own well-being and our own prosperity and our own peace of mind and our own security. When Jesus said to us, all those things you can have, friends, brothers and sisters, children, you can have them all if you'll just put God first. If you'll just seek Him and His kingdom and His righteousness and His will and desire first in your life. And so the Apostle Paul told the Colossians, you know, set your affection, set your desire, set your hope and your aim on things that are above. Without those things, it's impossible. It's impossible to please the Lord. Verses 8 through 10 speaks of one thing that we must have in our lives and in our relationship. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, just briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor, thy brother, thy sister, as you love yourself. You'll seek their well-being and you'll seek their happiness, even as you seek your own. And above all these things, we'll love God and we'll seek His will and His desire. Love, therefore, worketh no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Verse 11. Vitally important, verses 11 and 12, to this time in which we live. This is the Christian responsibility and response toward the times in which we're living. Now, verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Brothers and sisters, I think it would be foolish if I were to even intimate that you, that any of you, are not aware of this time in which we're living. That we're living in the latter day. Yes, we're aware of the fact that we're living in the latter day. We're living in the day of the Lord's visitation upon this earth in wrath and tribulation. We're living in a day just prior to the return with power and glory and dominion to receive His handful of obedient children, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us, wake up then! Wake up then! You who are living in that day and you're not recognizing, perhaps, how near it is. Oh, I hope that we're all awake. I hope and pray. But sometimes, you know, in my life and in our relationship, I see things that make me believe that, no, Paul's right. We're sleeping. We're sleeping and we need to wake up from that sleep. That's why Jesus, knowing this time and knowing that His words would be carried down to those who live in this time, gave us this parable of the 10 virgins in the 25th chapter of Matthew. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Now, brothers and sisters, let me go no farther without emphasizing, Jesus Christ is not talking here to the world. He's not talking to the communists. He's not talking to the atheists. He's not talking to the heathen animistic religions of Africa. He's not talking to the Buddhists. He's not talking to the Hindu. He's not talking to the vast majority of the peoples of this world. He's talking to us, Christendom. He's talking to those who have confidence in the coming of Jesus Christ and who are awaiting His return. He's talking to those of the kingdom. That's what He says is likened unto these 10 virgins. The kingdom, the members of His kingdom, the church, And only half of them are wise. And half are foolish. Wake up! Wake up, you foolish ones! There may be some here under the sound of my voice. It may be myself in some instances. Wake up, Don! The time is short. We're waiting the coming of the bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ. And half of us are wise and half are foolish. You think Jesus was kidding there? You think he's just talking to hear his own voice? Maybe he was mistaken. Maybe he really didn't know. Maybe he was wrong about that. Maybe half of us aren't. Maybe we're all wise and Jesus was wrong. But deep down inside, we know that's not true. He spoke these words for a purpose, and he's saying, wake up, you who are sleeping. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels and their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, that's now, we're still waiting for him to come, they all slumbered and slept. Wise and foolish alike, they're all slumbering and sleeping. And that's why Paul over there in the 13th chapter of Romans says, wake up out of your sleep, for the time is so fast approaching it's going to catch you unawares. At midnight is when the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And those of you that have heard him speak and have read it in the Advocate, you know that number of years past, Brother Leon Yates had a vision, had a dream. And in his dream, he saw the coming time of Jesus Christ when all Christendom was going to be out in the streets going to meet the Master of Men, just like this is symbolized here in this parable. But many of them are asleep. Many of them are foolish. And he looked up at the clock and he saw it was just 5 minutes till midnight. And that was years ago. It was 5 minutes till midnight, and at midnight will come the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, our Lord. How close are we today? Is it just 1 minute, or is it numbered in the seconds? We don't know, but we're admonished to wake up. And we know the conclusion of this story, don't we? Brothers and sisters, I don't like to be personal. I don't like to say things that people are going to take personally and become upset or angry, and that's not my intention at all. But you are the church. You're the church. And if the church is weak today, it's because you're weak. I'm including myself. If the church is inactive today and not moving ahead, it's because you and me, we're not active and we're not moving ahead. And we need to wake up. We are weak. And our voice is not heard. And there are those who have grown and are growing discouraged and saddened. Yes, I see people whose hearts are broken and saddened right now. Wake up. You ministry, wake up. If we aren't energetic and if we aren't aggressively pursuing the Word of God and the will of God in this latter day, we're sleeping. And because of that, the church and the body is weak. You know, I can remember with some degree of pride, although some people will tell me that's a wrongful emotion to feel, I can remember when there were only about 25 members of our church. But at Sunday school, we had 25 people present. In the evening prayer service, we had 25 people present. Now there are 90 of us. And sometimes still at Sunday school, there are only 25 present. And sometimes at evening service, there are only 25 present. Have we grown strong? Or are we weak? Do we pick and choose what we're going to do for the Lord? You know, I said I wanted to refer again to that employee-employer relationship. Now, we're all familiar with it. Some of us here in this congregation are employers. most all of us have been or are employees. So we know about that relationship. But if you were the employer, and in the task at hand for which you employed people and promised them remuneration, promised them recompense, promised them reward, there were a number of responsibilities. And this employee and that employee and some other employee, they came. But they just came and they just picked out which responsibility they wanted to participate in and be involved in. How would you feel toward that employee? If you were an employer, and every day your employee straggled in 10 minutes, 15 minutes late, after the working day began, how would you feel about that employee? How would you feel about the promise you had made for remuneration and recompense? We come here for a very important purpose at 6:30 on Sunday evening. That purpose is to praise the Lord. And it's important. It would be important for every one of you to be here to praise the Lord. We come here on Wednesday evenings to pray to Him. And to lift up the needs of our brothers and sisters in the work of the gospel. How important it is that every one of you were here to lift up your needs and the needs of your brothers and sisters together. We come here at 11 and at 10 and at 7 to study God's Word and to endeavor to apply it in our lives. Is there any of us who's exempt from that necessity? Is the glory of God and is God's purpose, is it promoted or frustrated? If one should bring a guest among us some Sunday evening and the guest should walk in and see these dedicated people of the Lord, and there were just 30 of them there that night, are you promoting His work or are you frustrating it? We sang a song in opening here about letting the lower lights be burning. I'm sure that all of you realize the basic teaching of that concept. When I was in the Coast Guard, we used to have to go out. Oh boy, we really went out long ways. Sometimes 30, 40 miles. But when you're out 30, 40 miles, you're out of sight of land. And we were looking for somebody who was lost or broke down or run out of gasoline or their boat had sunk and they were out there floating around a little dinghy. And many times we came back in the middle of the night. And there were only 3 lighthouses for 400 miles of coastline. And when we come over the curve of the horizon, you know, oftentimes we never saw a lighthouse. We never saw one of those big beacons that tells us where we are. Now, Jesus Christ was one of those. Maybe the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, he was one of those beacon lights that all the world could see. But sometimes, you know, people don't ever come in contact with Peter or Paul or Jesus Christ. And when we came over the curve of that horizon and we got close to the land, sometimes the only way we knew how close we were from those breakers and rocks over there on that coastline was to see a little cottage or a little house or an automobile going up the coast highway. A lower light. Just a little light. But it saved our life. Kept us from going on the rocks. And that's what this song is implying about us each, you know. It isn't sufficient just to have the occasional lighthouse in this world. God has called 100 of you here in this area to be the little lower lights. And to let your light shine day and night. And the way that light shines and is seen and interpreted by those around you is either going to promote God's purpose or it's going to detract from it. Wake up. Wake up, people. We're living in the last time, and I need help, and I need strength. And this little congregation needs help and comfort and strength that we can gain from one another, that we can gain from the power of God Almighty. But we need to be together, and we need to be seeking it regularly, dependably. We need to be paying and supporting our church. We're weaker now than we were. Yes, we're weaker. When a dozen tithe payers and local supporters are no longer with us, we're weaker. Are we going to allow that to destroy us? Is our sadness or discouragement, is it going to spread like a snowball going down the hill until I become a source of discouragement for someone else because of my absence or lack of support? Are we going to take up the slack that's caused? And are we going to fill the void that's been left? Are we going to be strong, and are we going to work for this power of God Almighty and the purpose of God Almighty? Are we going to slumber and sleep and watch the TV and rest and do whatever myriad of things we are called upon or think that we ought to be doing when the Lord's people are meeting together, when they're supporting the local fund and the tithing and the Yucatan mission? Wake up, all of you that might be slumbering and sleeping. And the Lord said, we're all doing it, you know. We're all slumbering and sleeping. And so we must all wake up. They're going to be offended. They're going to get discouraged. They're going to be angry. They're going to be offended. They're going to betray one another. Did he say that for a reason? Or was he just talking? He said it that we might be prepared, that we might not be discouraged when we see these things happening, because they're going to happen. We're living in that time, and false prophets are going to arise, and they're going to deceive many. And it's happening in our world today, and it's going to continue to happen, and they're going to have increased power and authority, and they're going to show marvelous signs and wonders to the children of men. Else how will they deceive? Else Jesus Christ would have been a liar and mistaken, and we know he isn't. So he's warning us who live in this day. Wake up and get your eyes open and be strong and avoid the temptation and the deception that's surrounding you in this world. Iniquity is going to abound in the world, and the love of men and brothers and sisters is going to grow cold. Our fellowship and our desire to be together is going to wax lukewarm and then cool off. Unless we're awake and unless we're careful, unless we're working at it, unless it's first in our life. First! Not second or third, it can be anywhere we put it. It can be first in our life. Our desire to fellowship and to worship the Lord and to serve the Lord and to accomplish His purposes. And he that endures to the very end only has the promise of salvation. You can read that in the 10th through the 14th verses of the 24th chapter of Matthew. Jesus was talking to us, and he was talking for a wise purpose in mind. But he said, you know, when you see these things, when you see the tribulation in the world, when you see the sadness in the world, when you see discouragement, when you see love waxing cold, when you see people sleeping and slumbering and doing their own thing instead of the thing of the Lord, he said, when you see all these things, don't join them. Don't be discouraged and fall away because of it. He said, lift up your heads and rejoice, because your salvation, your redemption draweth nigh. We're living in that time, and it isn't all fun and games, and it's not all pleasant, and it won't be. But the true believer and Christian is going to lift up his head, and he's going to look to God, and he's going to rejoice, because he knows the day is drawing clear, near, nigh, when Jesus Christ himself is going to return. Brothers and sisters, we've entered into that day of tribulation. Now, many people in the world don't believe we have. Many people in the world are still looking forward into the future, and they don't think we've entered into that day of tribulation. for reasons we discussed in our Sunday school class today, and because they believe they're going to be raptured, you know, and they won't even be here when that tribulation comes. That's strange, a strange thing that I just thought came to me as we closed our Sunday school class. These very people, you know, who believe that these prophecies about the apostasy refer to the rise of the Antichrist, they don't believe they're going to be here. And yet it says that that very Antichrist, the scriptures they use, is going to wage warfare against the saints. And he's going to prevail against them. And yet they don't even think they're going to be here. And so they don't think we've entered into the time of tribulation. We have. Just because we, a little handful of the world's population, have been fortunate enough. Our brother Hubert asked us last week, how come? We don't know. Some plan in God, some wise purpose in Him, we've been fortunate enough to live here in a land that is blessed above all other lands in the world. But we're not a 1% of the population, and the other 99% of the population are suffering every single description of the tribulation that is found in the book of Daniel and Revelation and the Gospels of Jesus Christ. It's rampant in the world today. That tribulation and those woes are being pronounced upon the heathen nations today. They're being pronounced upon those who fight against Zion, against Israel. They're being pronounced upon that great and abominable church, which is bigger than any one denomination ecclesiastically. It includes all apostate, weak, sick, foolish, deceived, spiritual Babylon. And the woes of this great tribulation are being pronounced upon them right now. And all you have to do is read your newspaper. I just want to read one thing here on page 74 in the Book of Mormon. One promise that's found here concerning this time in which we live. Down the bottom, page 74, beginning with verse 27. Verse 26. And the blood of that great and abominable church. And that's all apostate Christendom. That's all those guys that's written about over there in the third chapter of Revelations that say, oh, we're not hungry and we're not naked and we're not poor. We got everything we need in this world. God's blessed us abundantly. But we're lukewarm Christians. That's who it's talking about, in addition to that ecclesiastical leader of these things. The blood of that great and abominable church, which is the whore of all the earth, shall turn upon their own heads, for they shall war among themselves. And the sword of their own hand shall fall upon their own heads, and they shall be drunken with their own blood. And every nation which shall war against the old house of Israel shall be turned one against another. And they shall fall into the pit which they have digged to ensnare the people of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, just read the paper. Become aware of what's going on in the world today. What kind of wars do we see today? Is Russia fighting a war against the United States? No. Russia's murdering its own people. They're suppressing the peoples of Afghanistan who have given themselves over to communism, and they're murdering one another by the thousands. In Lebanon today, the PLO, which had gained great strength in their struggle against Israel, what's happening to them today? Are they fighting Israel today? No, they're killing one another. The Lord be praised. It's written right here. What's happening in Central America? Is one nation fighting against another? They're killing themselves. The blood is turned upon their own heads. The sword they raise against God and against the cause of God in Zion is falling upon their own people. It's sad. Yes, it's a sad thing to see. I don't revel in that kind of tribulation, but it's fulfillment of the Word of God. And that's what's happening in the world today. One third of all the nations in the world today are at war. With whom? Themselves. Their own people. And the pit that they've dug for God's people, they're falling into themselves. Prophecy is being fulfilled today, and we have entered into that great period of tribulation. And out of these things that are happening right now is going to be built the vehicle upon which the Antichrist shall arise in the very last days of that tribulation. But we're seeing the mechanisms begin to function right now that's going to bring to the fulfillment of all these things. And so, said Paul in his letter to the Romans, chapter 13, the night's far spent, the day's at hand. It's a terrible day and it's a frightening day, but the Christian better wake up. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Well, I was going to read to you what those works of darkness were over in the fifth chapter of Galatians, but do I need to? No, you've heard them, you know them. The works of darkness, the works of this world, the works of flesh, cast them off, Christian. Wake up and cast off these things. And let us put on the armor of light. When Jim and I go to Mexico now, we can't travel but 100 miles or so down in the southern parts of Mexico without being stopped by the militia. Heavily armed. Sitting there with machine guns and automatic rifles just waiting. And they stop every vehicle. We were carrying a load of people and cargo in our from Motul down to Escarcega to have church service down there. There probably were 10, 11 people in the back. Not enough room for them all to sit down. They had to stand up. We got stopped by the military. They're looking for weapons. They're looking for arms. They're looking for armor that's being used in revolution and tribulation and strife today. They opened that back door and they saw all those smiling faces, you know, and he just shut the door. What kind of armor did he see there? What kind of armor are we Christians to be wearing and putting on today? You know, Paul says, the words he used is when you get up in the morning, dress yourselves. Just like every day we get up and we make some choice about what we're going to wear. Depending upon our activity of that day, we dress ourselves each day. Paul said for us, wake up and dress yourselves in the attributes of Jesus Christ with the armor of light, hope, and love and patience and peace and service to God Almighty. Dress yourselves in these things daily. Not just once a week or twice a week, but daily. Dress yourselves. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, nor immorality, nor wantonness, nor in strife and envyings, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Brothers and sisters, let us each endeavor to awaken ourselves to our responsibility, to the calling of God Almighty to His children in this latter day. There are sadnesses and there are discouragements about us. There's tribulation in the world, and it could become far greater, worse here than we have known in the past. And I'm sure that it may. Let us not be discouraged, but let us daily put on Jesus Christ and the attributes of Christ. Let us gather together to strengthen one another. Let us fellowship together. Let us visit one another. Let us serve one another, our weaker members. Let us reach out to them. Let us serve and fellowship. Let us worship and praise the Lord. Let us meet every responsibility that the Lord can look down upon us with joy and with happiness in His heart. And when the Lord Jesus Christ does come one of these days soon, we can be received into His kingdom. May God bless you.
Number 154 is closing song today. Number 154. Shall we stand?